It's opening God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. I've been working through the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read tonight just the text for the sermon, but I want to point to a couple of things in the context. This is about midway through Jesus' earthly ministry, and one of the things that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is the press of the multitude. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, for example, it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And then they come bringing a sick one to him and carrying him up on the roof. In chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus is in a house, verse 19, and the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. And then at the end of chapter 3, his mother and his brothers come to rescue him from the same situation. Beginning in chapter 4, and all of chapter 4 describes the events of one day. Beginning in chapter 4, by the seaside, a great multitude gathers so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land. And then he taught them that day and began to teach them in parables. And then verse 35, and through the end of the chapter is the text for the sermon. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Imagine being one of the disciples of Jesus. Every moment with Jesus was a teaching moment. And some of them much more dramatic than others. Here in this teaching moment, they almost lose their lives. And Jesus puts them through this teaching moment to teach them that when storms come, he is the Lord of the storm. And the Christian life isn't much different than that. We go through life and there are different circumstances that we go through, and we're always learning. Every moment in life is a teaching moment, and he puts us through storms as well. He doesn't say to us when we're saved, life is going to be easy now. He doesn't save us from storms, but he saves us through storms. When he saves us, he doesn't immediately bring us to the other side, but he takes us first through storms in life. And they're all deliberately sent by the Savior. He's the sovereign of the storm. He controls the storm. He's with us in the storm. And he uses the storm to teach us and for our good. And he brings us through the storm to the haven, which is heaven, on the other side. And he's always teaching us. He's always teaching us. When you think of storms in life, what do you think of? There are personal storms that we sometimes have to go through. They may be very deep personal, spiritual, and emotional struggles. Those can be storms in our personal life with health, an illness, or even death. Those can be storms that are financial, storms that are job-related. And he's always teaching us. He's teaching us. Sometimes those storms are storms that we go through with others, so that there may be storms in our family, or they can even be storms in the church. And in fact, when one member suffers, all the members suffer together. So sometimes storms of grief or trouble that come to one part of the body affect the entire body. And I think in our churches we understand that with some of the division that's been going on, and we might wonder, what's happening? Where's the Savior? Why is he leading us through this? Doesn't he care for us? Isn't that the question of the disciples here? Doesn't he care for us? And he's teaching us. Why are you fearful? Where's your faith? Another storm that I think not just we as a church or we as churches, but Christianity as a whole has gone through recently is the experience of COVID in the last year. Our Savior sent this storm, and he was with us through the storm. It was a time of testing and teaching for the church and for individuals, and it did show up and does show up some of our weaknesses, both individually and as a Christian community. And why are you so fearful? Fear was one of the things that showed up. Fear, in some cases, because of the terror of disease and death, and fear, in other cases, because of government, or what we perceived as government overreach. Why are you so fearful? And these things really are just a precursor of the storms of the end time that are ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ. Natural disasters, pestilence, disease will come, or there will be, and we'll know it very obviously, government imposition on believers. And we have to hear Jesus' question tonight. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Or, as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew, where is your faith? He's teaching us. He's always teaching us in the storms of life. And what he's really teaching us is that he is the Lord of every storm. He's the Lord of every storm. And that's what we want to consider tonight, the Lord of the storm. First, let's notice the storm. And then second, the test. And then third, the promise, or the things that he's teaching us. I want to remind you at the outset of really the theme of the book of Mark, because it's demonstrated in the events of this day in the ministry of Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 4. And this is the theme verse of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the king who is the servant. That's the theme of Mark. And that's what we see in this chapter. Jesus is the sovereign who is a servant. You see that in verses 35 and 36. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And then the previous verse, verse 35, the same day when the even was come, he said, let us pass over unto the other side. The same day. That was at the end of the day of Jesus' teaching from the shore of Galilee, the great multitude that was on the shore. He was healing the sick, he was casting out demons, he was enduring the opposition of Pharisees, and he was exerting himself in instructing the multitudes. We saw some of the extremity of that he and his disciples were so busily occupied with what they were doing and were so pressed by the multitudes that they couldn't even eat. And Jesus' friends and family thought, he's nuts, he's crazy. Because of this press, he used a boat as a pulpit. And we see in all this the heart of Jesus, a servant willing to spend himself for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his people. And now, at the end of that day, the same day when the evening was come, he said, let us pass over to the other side. He with his disciples is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's his intent with his disciples to go across about 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee to the land of Gennesaret and the Gadarenes, where it's much less populated and they can get away from the crowds. And so when Jesus says, let's pass over to the other side, that was a, we could say, strategic escape, a strategic escape for rest, to get away from the multitudes. And he needed rest. That comes out in verse 36 when it says, they took him even as he was in the ship. They took him in the ship as he was. And you get the idea that two things were happening here. One, he couldn't break away from the multitudes, so they had to take him. And the other, he could hardly move to come, so they had to take him. They took him as he was in the ship. And you know what happened as soon as he got in the ship. He was exhausted. And he lay down in the back part of the ship, and soon he was sleeping. And we see here in the Savior his real humanity. In his person, he was God, but we see here his humanity. Like us, he was a man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tired. Tired because of his labor. And we feel that way sometimes too. We're busy with the work that God has given to us, and we become exhausted at the end of the day, tired. A mother, tired. Working to support our families in the cause of the kingdom, tired. And we need rest. Or we reach at the dawn of our life, and we can be physically exhausted and worn out that way as well. And what we see here in Jesus is that God has ordained work, but he's also ordained rest for us. And that's a very beautiful thing. That's the message of having a Savior touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands that we become spiritually, emotionally, and physically exhausted. And he's the rest giver. In the creation already, he's the rest giver. God created in 6 days and then ordained a day of rest and rested himself from his labors. And ordained that as a day of rest for us. And that rest is to restore, it's to reinvigorate. And so Jesus says of himself that he's the rest giver. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And rest not just physical, but rest for your souls, he says. I'll give you rest for your souls. Rest from the weariness of sin and the burden of sin that we carry through life. And so the Bible tells us sometimes that we have to just be still. Stop. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Know that I am God. And rest in that. Be still. So the disciples, obeying the word of Jesus, at the end of the day, get into the boat. They take Jesus with them. They head for the other side. And these are men that are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, fishermen on this sea. They made their living here. And so they're rowing, or maybe sailing, while Jesus takes a nap at the rear of the ship. And in verse 36, even as they escape the multitude is still pressing on them. And there were also with him other little ships. They saw him leave, and they followed in their own little craft, their little boats. But then verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, storms are common on the Sea of Galilee, especially in the evening of the day. The sea was very low, below sea level, and there were high cliffs around it, and the heat would gather on the plains, and as the day came to an end, the water would there would be a sudden cooling and suck in the warm air, and storms would develop very quickly on the lake. But this storm, it appears from the text, was no ordinary storm. These men were fishermen, familiar with the Sea of Galilee and the storms on this sea. But verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind. And the idea is that very suddenly, something like a tornado came. An intense storm. And the waves beat into the ship, so it stirred up the water, and the ship was full. So you get the idea of this pummeling, this repeated pounding of the ship with the waves. And the waves are filling the ship with water so that it's almost ready to sink. We don't know the size of the ship, probably not just a small rowboat. Jesus and his disciples are in it together. These are men that would have used the ship like this. Perhaps even this one was owned by one of them for their fishing. And so it contained at least a dozen men. And it was full. It was overwhelmed. And there's one thought in the minds of the disciples. We are going to die. And where's Jesus? Sleeping. Aren't the storms of life sometimes like that? Unexpected? Everything's going fine in life. We're even approaching a period of rest in our life. And suddenly a storm will come. And in those storms, we're tossed around, and it seems that we've got all, as it were, control of things taken from our hands. Here were these disciples, not running from the Lord like Jonah when a storm pursued him, but following Christ, obeying Christ, exhausted because of the work that they had been busy with in the kingdom, thought that they were retreating for a rest, and suddenly this storm comes. God does not promise peace and ease to Christians. That's actually the false gospel of the health, wealth, and prosperity proclaimers, that God will give you peace. God will give you wealth. God will give you health. God will give you ease. And if you don't have it, they'll say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. And it's a complete misrepresentation of the Christian life. God hasn't promised such a thing. Yes, he's promised peace. But the peace that he's promised to us is the peace in the gospel and a peace in the soul on account of the Spirit. Just listen to what Jesus says in John 16, 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In me ye might have peace. And then he continues, in contrast, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so the Bible speaks of a peace that passes all understanding. It's not external. In the world you have tribulation, but there's peace in Christ in the storm. There will be storms, and the proof is in the life and the ministry of Jesus himself, isn't it? What turmoil, what trouble the Savior had to go through, and there was no one who walked so closely with God as him. And it took him to the cross, and he says, to you and me, if you'll follow me, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, the storm of the verses here was especially prepared by God on this occasion to test the disciples, to test them. And to test them in this way, that through this testing, they would learn something and their faith would grow. That's the nature of testing in the Scripture. Proving is the idea, improving even. Like silver being tried in the fire 7 times so that it comes out purer. Like Job saying, he knows the way that I take, and when he's tried me, I will come forth as gold. That's the kind of test that is sent here by God for and to the disciples. God not only prepared a storm, but put Jesus to sleep. Or we could put it this way, Jesus prayed up the storm as he fell asleep. That's what's happening here. And we know it's a test because of the words of Jesus to them. This is his question. Where is your faith? Or, as it's put here, how is it that ye have no faith? Well, he doesn't mean by that that they're unbelievers. But he means it appears as though you have no faith. You've just spent the day listening to my teaching. You've spent years following me, agreeing, nodding your heads as I teach. You've learned so many things about the Father's care for you and been comforted and encouraged by them, and your hearts have been warmed by them. Think of Jesus' instruction, and it probably took place on the same day in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for the morrow. Consider the lilies of the field. Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or how you be clothed. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You can imagine the disciples as they embark on this journey talking about what Jesus had been teaching them that day. Wonderful things. Now here's the test. When the storm comes, where's your faith? Why does it appear that you have no faith? We face the same test, don't we? Where do we look when the storm comes? Do we look at the storm or the sovereign of the storm? We tend to focus on the storm, don't we? Things are out of control or something's happened. We want to know all the details. We want to know how to fix it. We want to know when the end of it is. And these things, looking at the storm, lead us to sinking despair, like Peter walking on the waves, taking his eyes off the Savior, sinking into the waves, sinking despair. Whereas we should be looking at the sovereign of the storm. When Jesus says, where's your faith? Why does it appear that you have no faith? He means really this. Why aren't you looking at me? Why aren't you trusting in me? Why do you despair? You see, we can be very good theologians, especially as we confess that God is sovereign, that he's the creator, that he's the owner, that he controls everything, that he sends everything according to his will, that he sends everything according to his will for our profit, that he controls even the works of darkness and evil, that nothing can take place apart from his will and apart from it serving our profit and our eternal good. We can be good theologians, but where's our faith? when the storms of life come? How does this apply when those storms come? Remember the faith of Abraham. God said to Abraham, and here's a test, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, your promised son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. And so Abraham went with his son Isaac, and as he went with Isaac, he knew what was imminent. Isaac would die. He would be the one who had put his son Isaac to death. But this was the son that God had promised. And God had promised that in this son and from this son would come the seed, the promised seed, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham believed the promise. And he went ahead with the test. And he raised the knife to kill his son, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. You see, that's the idea here of a test. The disciples grew through this. They must have looked back and understood the imagery of what was going on here, the teaching moment. Here was Jesus with his disciples in a boat on a storm, crossing over to the other side. And here is the church in a storm. Later on, the church, storms of persecution, storms of division, storms of false teaching. And Jesus had taught them here. They learned. But here, in their response, we could say, did very poorly, so that Jesus says, how is it that you have no faith? The faith was not evident at all. It comes out in the way they respond. First, in verse 38, Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him. And listen to what they say to him. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? Now, that's a question, and not all questions are wrong when God sends us through difficult things in life. We can ask questions like this. Lord, show me my sins. What are my sins? And God will use trials in life to teach us that. Lord, what's the sanctifying purpose of this? How can I grow through this? And God will show us how we can grow or how we can glorify him. But this is a question that arose out of their doubt. They woke up Jesus. You're not caring about us. We're going to die. And you don't care. That's the accusation. That's the question. And when Jesus says, how is it that you have no faith, it's directed exactly at the question that they ask. We're going to die and you don't care. There's no faith in that. He does care. He always cares. That's what faith says. Of course he cares. Think of the promises of God's word. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And what does faith do in the storms of life? Faith holds on to such promises. But here, the disciples, having just heard that kind of instruction from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, take no thought. Don't be anxious. Come with this accusation. You don't care. When Jesus has said, your Father knows exactly what you have need of. And what's the problem with that lack of faith? Well, It's this that we gauge the care of God by our experiences. We, as it were, make our theology on the street corner or at the dinner table or on the job or in the hospital bed. And we surmise something like this, that when things are going bad for us, God doesn't care. And when things are going well for us in our experience, then God must care. But the promise of God's word is, always I care. I know what you have need of. And I work all things for your good. And that was the problem with the theology of the disciples here. It's very often our thinking as well. This word, care, is a word that really points to what the Savior will do as a shepherd for his sheep. And they're saying, you're the shepherd who has abandoned us, your sheep. It's a word that's used by Jesus in John chapter 10 when he compares the hireling, the hired servant, and the shepherd. He that is an hireling, Jesus says, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and here's the word, careth not for the sheep. And they're saying to Jesus, you don't care. You've abandoned us. Where's your faith? He says. The truth is, he does care. And he cares especially as a shepherd who, John 10:11, lays down his life for the sheep. Romans 8 is the one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. And the cross, and here's the point of faith, the cross should be so big in my mind, and what Christ has done for me on the cross should be so big in my mind that when I go through difficult and trying times in my life and attempted to think that God doesn't care for me, the cross won't let me think that thought. Because I know he cares for me. I know he's loved me. He's given himself for me. And if he's done that, that great thing, how can I ever be separated from his love? That's the truth here. He does care. And that's the way in which the disciples have to grow in their faith here. Another way that the disciples, I'll say, failure of this test, or another area in which they really need to grow, is evidenced here in their response of fear. Why are ye so fearful? Verse 40. Why are you so fearful? That fear is terror, paralyzing terror. Why are you so fearful? If they had to answer that question, I suppose they would have said, we're fearful because of the storm. We're fearful for our lives. But that fear, again, shows their lack of faith. And that's the way to understand the two questions here. Their lack of faith is seen in their fear, in their fear. Jesus is saying, you don't believe, and because you don't believe, you're afraid. Not your unbelievers, but you're not exercising your faith. If you exercised your faith, if your faith was present, then you wouldn't be fearful in this way. They didn't believe the word of Jesus. We're going to the other side. They didn't trust the presence of Jesus. I am with you in the storms of life. And in the end, they didn't trust Christ himself. They interpreted what he was doing as indifference. His sleeping they saw as indifference, when in fact, he was the peace of the sovereign of the storm. Think of that when we go through storms in life. Is God troubled by them? Here's the Savior sleeping in the storm. And isn't that exactly our struggle, our lack of faith? Isn't this how it evidences itself in fear? And so we project into the unknown future. We think of the worst case scenario. Why are you so fearful? Well, it's because we're not believing what's true. And the truth is, God is sovereign. God loves me. I love Him. And all things work together for good to those loved and called. And these are the promises of God's Word. The problem isn't the storms. They're going to come. The problem is our lack of faith. And this is why God sends the storms, to increase our faith. To increase our faith. I mentioned the storm of COVID. We might look back at it now and kind of think it was nothing. But there was fear. There was fear of the unknown. There was fear of disease. I remember myself early on watching the statistics as this disease was spreading. How many thousands, how many tens of thousands, how many hundreds of thousands of people have it now? And then what percentage of them are in critical condition? And how many of them are dying? We didn't know. Am I going to get it? Or if we think about it in terms of government overreach, how do we react when what was really just a little whiff, a little wisp of wind of what persecution will be, came? Were we fearful? And now we've got to look back and say, what have we learned? What weaknesses were exposed? And that's why Jesus puts these questions to us in the storm. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Are we learning? And the way that Jesus himself responds to the storm, not just in his sleeping, but in the way he handles the storm, teaches us that we have a Savior to trust when we're going through the storm and there seems to be uncertainty and the waves are beating against the ship and it's so full that it seems it's going to sink. And there he is in the ship with us. And we don't need to be afraid. And Jesus demonstrates this here. He's the Lord of the storm. He was the Lord of the storm already before he calmed the storm. He was the Lord of the storm when he said to the disciples, let's go to the other side. He was the Lord of the storm when he laid his head down to sleep and he knew the storm was coming. He was the Lord of the storm. And now he demonstrated that to his disciples so that they would think, yes, he always was the Lord of the storm. Verse 39, he arose. They came with this fierce question, accusation. Don't you care? We're about to die. He arose. And you get the sense almost that he doesn't even look at his disciples, doesn't say a word to his disciples. Instead, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. Now, this word rebuke is a word that we've run across before in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. Rebuked the storm and said, Peace, be still. Peace is quiet. A hush. And there was a great calm, we read here, a sudden hush. Remarkable, miraculous. The wind stopped, and what Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples is not just I have the power to cause the storm to stop, but I controlled the storm all the way. Think about that. And that's what the disciples really acknowledge in verse 41. They feared exceedingly. This is not the fear of terror that they had earlier, but it's the fear of awe, the fear of worship. They realize that they're in the presence of God. The question, who is this? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Is not a question that's born out of ignorance. They know the answer to their question. It's a rhetorical question that emphasizes the answer. And really, they're saying, how could we be so comfortable in his presence as to accuse him of not caring? How could we be so comfortable in his presence as to accuse him of not caring? Even the wind and the seas obey him. Think of Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy presence? In heaven thou art there. In the depths thou art there. There's not a word in my mouth, but thou knowest it all together. Thou art behind me and before me, and has beset, hedged in all my ways. And again, Job, he knows the way I take. And when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Well, the things that Jesus is teaching his disciples are really, we've been asking this question in the Gospel of Mark. Who is he and why has he come? And those are really the lessons that Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Who is he? Why has he come? What do we learn here about Jesus? And the things that we learn here about Jesus, these lessons, are really the promises to us in the storms of life, the things that the disciples must learn here about Jesus, that Jesus teaches them through this experience, are the things for us to learn in the storms of life that come our way. And there are these promises. First, the promise of Christ is, I will bring you through the storm to the other side. He gave that promise already before he brought the storm. Let us go to the other side. He was resolved to bring them to the other side. And that's his promise to us. There's no trial, there's no trouble in our life that will overwhelm us to destroy us. His promise is he will lead us through the storm. And that these storms, in fact, part of his bringing us to the other side. And then the second promise, I'm with you. I'm with you in the storm. When you don't seem to see me, I'm with you. When it seems that things are out of control, I'm with you. How important it is, as we go through storms of life, to have someone to lean on, your family, your fellow believers, your spouse. How terrifying to sail alone. And yet this is the promise of God's word. Psalm 27. When father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. The disciples had nowhere to turn. And there was the Lord with them in the darkness and in the storms. There he was with them in the boat. He's with us. That's his promise. And we need not fear. With the church in the boat through the storms. That's the promise. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then the third promise is really this. Don't be afraid, because I am the Lord, the master of the storm. Don't fear. Don't panic. There's never panic in heaven. In fact, the Bible puts it this way, and think about this in connection with political turmoils or the pestilence, or he that sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And then he'll speak to them in his wrath. Trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And so the fourth thing for us to remember is he does care. He never abandons his own. Not one of them will perish. He knows the way I take. He's the sympathetic Savior who has experienced the way that I take. He will never suffer us to be tempted or tried above that we are able. He will provide a way of escape. He will give grace sufficient. So keep your eye on him, like Peter. Not sinking despair, looking at the storm, but hope and trust and comfort looking at the Savior. So stay in the Word, stay on the promises of God, keep your eye on the Savior, keep your eye on the cross. Let this thought of what Christ has done for you on the cross chase the thoughts away which say he doesn't care. And look to him as you run the race and run through the storms and the fires of life. Let me just finish by reading from another passage in Scripture that really underlines everything that was said here. It's from the Old Testament, Isaiah 43. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Amen.